Good morning. And happy Palm Sunday, everyone, to you here, and a hearty welcome to all you who are watching from home this morning. Welcome. You know, this is a happy time, typically, but there are four church families here that are grieving the loss of a loved one recently, and one of them is a member of our own church family. Ryan Bloom went to be with the Lord this past week. He's a young man. It was very unexpected. And there is going to be a memorial service this coming Tuesday at 1 p.m. right here in the church. It'll also be live streamed. But please be in prayer for the Bloom family. It's a devastating loss. And the inescapable fact of death makes this morning's message all the more relevant. Death does not have the last word. God does. His word makes all the difference. This is the day that Jesus fulfilled a 500-year-old prophecy in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9, and he presented himself to Israel by humbly entering Jerusalem for the Passover on a donkey's colt. Today is the beginning of a four-part Easter series titled Alive, and it's structured to be like this train analogy. You may have heard this: fact is the engine, then faith, and then the caboose is feeling. So we're going to follow that. First, we're going to build our case by examining the facts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Then our Good Friday service will be about applying faith to those facts and connecting them and what that means. Third, we're going to explore the practical difference that it makes to our understanding and our outlook on life and our feelings. And the final Sunday, the week after Easter, we'll respond to God through celebration with a full hour of worship on this same theme. You know, if you survey the world's religions, you quickly discover that multitudes of people believe things that have very little, if any, tangible historical evidence. For example, the Quran. I haven't read it, but I hear that it says that Jesus only appeared to die, and that someone else, perhaps Judas, actually took his place on the cross. Muslims are a fourth of the world, and they believe that Jesus died naturally sometime later, and that he was taken into God's presence as was fitting for just another holy man. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was raised from the grave, not physically, but in the spirit. So they reject the concept of a bodily resurrection. 1.7 billion Hindus and Buddhists believe that upon his death, Jesus was either reincarnated or else he became enlightened and reached their idea of heaven. There's even a religious group in Japan that believes Jesus didn't die on the cross. Instead, it was his kid brother, Isukiri, and Jesus, instead, went to Japan and lived there until he was 106 years old. This is his grave in Shingo, and thousands of pilgrims and pagans go there every year. Remarkable. Well, like many in my own generation, I was skeptical of most religions, preferring to anchor my life to science and things that could be objectively proven to be true. It wasn't until my freshman year in college that I was even aware that evidence existed in abundance for the Christian faith. You know, contrary to popular thought, nowhere does God ask us to exercise blind faith. In fact, Christianity is one of the only religions, if not the only religion on earth, that is utterly obsessed with the pursuit of objective evidence to support its claims. The only one. Now, God doesn't give us exhaustive evidence, But he does give us adequate evidence. He wants people to be drawn to him through his amazing self-sacrificial love. He doesn't want to force people to believe in him. There's no glory in that. The belief of raw facts by itself is really of no value. I mean, the devil believes in God, right? So what? Does him no good? God wants us to respond to him in both faith and love. Many intellectuals of the 20th century set out to disprove and discredit Christianity, but in the process, they were converted and have since become its greatest proponents. These are just three. There are many, many more. And these scholars have done more intensive research than you or I probably ever will, period. And they've documented their conclusive findings for our benefit. The Apostle Paul, who we've been reading about throughout the book of Acts, he tried his best to snuff out Christianity, but he ended up preaching Christ till the day he died. He was a towering intellectual of his day. He was a man of logic and reason and deep conviction. Yet, he was able to simplify the essence of what he believed into a single sentence. He said Christianity ultimately stands or falls on one thing, and one thing only. 1 Corinthians 15:17, he writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Other translations say useless, vain, worthless, a delusion. And worst of all, you are still in your sins. In other words, without Christ, we all stand convicted, condemned, and are merely waiting execution. Paul is saying if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, literally, physically, personally, historically, objectively, verifiably, in real space and time, then not only is Paul's entire life and work and ministry total and complete waste of time, but so is ours. And we poor Christians should be pitied more than everyone else on earth. It would be great, you know, to study all the vast evidence out there for the Christian faith, the historic, scientific, archaeological, literary, and forensic evidence. But don't feel like you have to. Even the apostles were selective in the evidence that they recorded. John wrote at the end of his gospel in John 21:24, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You see, for those who want to believe, any reasonable amount of sound evidence will suffice. But for those who do not want to believe, and I can speak from experience, people I know and have spoken with, no amount of compelling evidence is ever enough. As the great physicist and mathematician Blaise Pascal once wrote, "In faith, there is enough light for those who want to believe, and enough shadows to blind those who don't." God is not looking for mere intellectual assent to a bunch of historical facts. Saving faith it entails more than that. So what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Most atheists don't hope that the God of the Bible is true. And until I grasp the depths of my own sin and my desperate need for a Savior, I didn't hope in God either. Now, I assume that most of us here hope we have a brain, right? But have you ever seen your brain? Have you ever heard it, smelled it, tasted it, handled it? Gross. No. And yet you're all convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have one. Guess what? That's faith. Now, there are many other kinds of evidence to look at that may affirm or not that you have a brain. But it's still faith. I can't prove the resurrection in a test tube, but I can provide credible, compelling evidence. And one type of credible evidence that we're going to look at today is that of eyewitness testimony. It's the same kind of evidence that we use to acquit innocent people or condemn criminals every single day. Intellectual scrutiny is important, but it is never the greatest impediment to belief. The greatest hurdles to overcome are these: admitting that I'm a sinner who justly deserves nothing but death and eternal judgment, accepting that there is nothing that I can do to redeem myself to escape that fate, trusting that Jesus is God in the flesh who died for my sins and rose from the dead as my only hope and solution, and forsaking my sin and autonomy and confessing Christ as my new master and Lord. Because of our fallen nature, these things are much harder than merely believing that the resurrection is a historical fact. So let's pray for our hearts this morning. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you love us. We thank you that even in the midst of grief and great loss, we have a hope that transcends death. And Lord, you are not just someone who rose from the dead. You're a forerunner of all of us that you have promised will rise also. And so this morning, Lord, if there are people here that don't know you, that haven't put their trust in you for salvation, I pray for their hearts that they'd be soft and moldable and open to what you say, the evidence that you've given us. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that the rock, the foundation that we're standing on would become much firmer, more solid, more real to us, so that we would become bold as lions. We would be much more bold and aggressive with our faith because our confidence is so great. Lord, use this morning, magnify Jesus, increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the time we have left, I'm going to offer a very abbreviated defense for Easter in three parts. Okay, the fact of Jesus' death, the evidence for his empty tomb, and his post-resurrection appearances. Okay, so let's start with his death. Now, some skeptics have asserted that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He merely swooned, he fainted, and was later then revived independently inside the tomb. So to see if this is even remotely plausible, let's recount all that Jesus experienced. First, we know that Jesus was under intense emotional duress just prior to his arrest. Luke 22 says that while praying, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is a known medical condition called hematidrosis. Severe anxiety releases chemicals that break down our capillaries, the little tiny blood vessels, and blood actually gets into those sweat glands. Now, this caused the integrity of his skin to become extremely fragile, so that when Jesus was flogged by the Roman soldier the next day, his skin would have been very sensitive. Second, we know that Roman floggings were incredibly brutal. Some victims received 39 lashes, but oftentimes many more, just depending on the mood of the soldiers. The whip was made, it's a flagrum, it was made of braided leather with metal balls woven into them. It also had pieces of sharp bone. Now, these would cause deep bruises that would then break open. One physician who has studied this says, quote, that the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles, producing quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Eusebius, a third century historian, described it this way: the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and his very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. You've heard of the Shroud of Turin, which I think is very likely the actual burial cloth of Jesus. I've studied this. It shows that he was scourged from his shoulders to his feet on both his backside and his front side. Victims often died just from being scourged. But since Jesus didn't die, we know that he would have gone into hypovolemic shock, which means low blood pressure. This causes the heart to race, trying to pump blood that isn't there. Blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse. Kidneys stop working in order to conserve what fluid is there. And one experiences an overwhelming and insatiable thirst. Third was the actual crucifixion. This means of execution was invented by the Phoenicians, but perfected by the Romans. To maximize both the intensity and duration of suffering, it also humiliated the victim. Now, Jesus most likely carried the patibulum, or the crossbeam, weighing 70 to 90 pounds, over a mile to Golgotha. He was so weak, Simon of Cyrene was enlisted to help him. And once there, he was stripped naked, laid on the crossbeam, and 5 to 7 inch spikes were driven through his wrists, not his palms, which would have just quickly torn right through. We know this medically. And this is actually another evidence that the Shroud of Turin is authentic, because it goes against all the ancient artwork that shows it through the palms. You can see right there, right through the wrist, right through the carpal bones of the wrist, which would hold it in place. Now, these spikes went right through the main medial nerve, causing unimaginable pain. In fact, they had to invent a new word just to describe it. Excruciating is the word, and it literally means out of the cross. The crossbeam was hoisted up with Jesus on it and attached to the vertical pole. His knees were bent, and another stake was driven through both of his feet. And simple math tells us that immediately his arms would have stretched about 6 inches as both shoulders became dislocated, causing even more unimaginable pain. Then it becomes a long, slow, agonizing death by asphyxiation. Jesus could inhale, but to exhale, he had to push himself upward by pressing on the nail in his feet and scraping his bloodied back up and down against the coarse wood of the cross. And this would go on and on until complete exhaustion took over. Then he went into respiratory acidosis from too much carbon dioxide in the lungs and in the bloodstream. This caused an erratic heartbeat, and combined with the sustained rapid heartbeat from the hypovolemic shock, it resulted eventually in heart failure and death after 6 long hours. Death was evidenced by a clear fluid collecting in the membrane around his heart and lungs. And the blood and water were witnessed when the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with the spear. And so this was the final indisputable evidence that Jesus was thoroughly dead before even his side was pierced. And to believe otherwise is really to deny all modern medical knowledge. Now, these Roman soldiers were experts in killing people. They knew if someone was dead or not. And they knew if they ever failed in their job that they would pay by being crucified themselves. Okay? Even the pagan Roman centurion who had overseen hundreds of crucifixions, when he saw the way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So to entertain the idea that of Jesus going through all of that without any medical attention, and then independently reviving in a tomb after 3 days with no food and no water, and having the strength to unbind himself from his linen wrappings, move an immovable stone, get past the soldiers standing guard, and then be able to convince his followers that he had truly died and risen? It's beyond credulity. In fact, it's ridiculous. And how could he have even walked around on crucified feet, you know, and appeared to his disciples on the road to Emmaus shortly later? Ultimately, it was Jesus himself who relinquished his life. John 10, 17 and 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So Jesus died. That's the first fact. The second fact is the empty tomb. Now, we know from history that ordinarily crucified criminals were left on the cross, you know, just to be devoured by birds over a long period of time, and or else they were just thrown into a common grave. The Bible says that Jesus' body was turned over to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very court that condemned Jesus. But Luke records that Joseph had not consented to the council's plan and action. Now, given the early Christians' anger toward the Jewish leaders, especially for what they did to Jesus, it is highly unlikely that they would have fabricated any of the Jewish leaders as being a hero who buried Jesus. They wouldn't have done it, especially after all of Jesus' own disciples had deserted him. Nor would the gospel writers have made up a specific name of a specific member of a specific group who could easily be falsified. So Joseph of Arimathea is undoubtedly an historical figure. If he was just a legend that was made up later, then you would expect there to be other competing stories regarding what happened to Jesus' body. But there are none. None. Jesus was placed in a tomb that Joseph owned, which was carved out of solid rock, something like this. Matthew says that the stone in front of it was very large. Okay? Very large. Most likely it weighed several tons. It was typically rolled down a ramp and locked into place by other stones. Now, these locking stones were completely inaccessible from inside the tomb. But even without them, there's no way to push the stone up the ramp from inside. And outside the tomb, it would take several healthy men just to roll the stone up the ramp. But the stone didn't need rolling away to let Jesus out. It was to let witnesses in. Jesus could walk through walls, right? The witnesses needed to see the empty tomb. Now, the Jewish officials knew that Jesus had predicted that he was going to rise after 3 days. So they went to the governor, Pontius Pilate, and they requested the tomb be guarded. Pilate said, "You have a guard. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they did, and they placed a seal over it to prevent any possible tampering. Now, we don't know if these were Roman guards or Jewish temple guards. The text is really ambiguous. But a Roman guard was a 16-man security unit. Each man was trained to protect 6 square feet of ground. If one man, just one of those 16, failed in his duty, he was automatically executed along with all 15 of the other soldiers. Wow. Now, in the case of a Jewish guard, if one of them fell asleep, he was beaten and burned with his own clothes, and they weren't even allowed to sit down or even lean up against anything on duty. It seems incredible that a whole guard would fall asleep on duty at the same time, you know? And if they were all asleep, how could they have testified as to what they saw? See, it just doesn't make sense. So whichever they were, Roman or Jewish, Matthew says these guards experienced an earthquake and they saw an angel roll away the stone and they were scared to death. Some of them came back into Jerusalem and reported all this to the chief priests. But rather than believing them, the priests paid them off and told them to say that Jesus' disciples came by night and stole the body. That was the popular theory up until about the 18th century. But you know what? Nobody believes it today. Why? Well, because the disciples were cowering in fear, thinking that they might be next. And because when you read the New Testament, I mean, there is just no doubt that all of the disciples sincerely believed in the truth of the resurrection. And they proclaimed it until their deaths. People don't knowingly devote their lives and suffer martyrdom for a known lie. Something transformed these men from dejected cowards to zealous witnesses. And seeing Jesus alive and well is really the only adequate explanation for this. Some critics point to inconsistencies in the accounts found in the four Gospels, like how many women first went to the tomb and how many angels they saw there. And we don't have time to look at these in depth, but you'd expect slightly different stories from a variety of eyewitnesses. You know, if all four Gospels were identical in all the details, then you'd suspect the authors of plagiarism. The differences actually support independent corroborations of an empty tomb. None of the differences are contradictory, and they can all be easily harmonized. And they all have one thing in common. They all have to do with secondary details. The core of each of their stories is the same. Another internal evidence that the account of the empty tomb is true and not just contrived is the fact that the gospel writers credit women as the first people to discover it. Now, in that time and culture, women's testimonies were regarded as so worthless that they weren't even allowed to serve as legal witnesses in a Jewish court. So, if this was fake news, they never would have credited women, but they did, even though it would have been embarrassing and it would have weakened the credibility of their story that they were so eager to promote. Some have proposed that maybe the women mistakenly went to the wrong tomb. Well, they had been to the tomb before, immediately after Jesus' crucifixion. They knew where it was. And, you know, the tomb had a seal on it. It was identifiable. But even if they had made this mistake, gone to the wrong tomb, reported an empty tomb wrongfully, the authorities, Jewish authorities, would have been more than happy to just produce the body and silence the lie of the resurrection forever. Sir Norman Anderson, who is professor at Harvard, dean of the Faculty of Law at the University of London, he spent his lifetime analyzing all of this from a legal perspective, and he summed it up in one sentence. The empty tomb then forms a veritable rock on which all rationalistic theories of the resurrection dash themselves in vain. Okay, so finally here now, we're going to look at Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Because, you know, just a death and a missing body is not conclusive proof of a resurrection. What's true, there were no eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. There was nobody sitting inside the tomb, you know, and saw the body start to move and take off its wrappings and walk out. But this does not weaken the case. You know, we don't see dinosaurs today either, right? But nobody doubts they existed. Why? Because we have fossils. Well, in this case, we have multiple eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive after death. The Apostle Paul was one of them. We know that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians between 55 and 57 AD. And twice he makes reference to his encounter with the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And 1 Corinthians 15:8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now this occurred on the road to Damascus, 3 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And this second verse here, it's part of an incredibly early church creed that scholars date to within just 2 to 8 years of the resurrection. That's incredibly short time span. Let's read this passage together. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-7. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. So historians say that this is one of the earliest and best authenticated passages in the whole New Testament. It meets all the demands of historical reliability that could possibly be made of a text. Furthermore, verse 6, he says that most of these 500 witnesses are still alive. They're still walking around. You can even go find them and interview them if you want. Dr. Gary Collins, he's a professor of 40 years who has authored dozens of books on psychological issues. He was a president of the National Association of Psychologists. And he was asked about the possibility, you know, of this all being somehow mass hallucinations. Here's how he responded. Hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. They certainly aren't something that can be seen by a group of people. Neither is it possible that one person could somehow induce a hallucination in someone else. Since an hallucination exists only in this subjective personal sense, it is obvious that others cannot witness it. So people saw Jesus both individually and in groups, sometimes indoors, sometimes outdoors. He appeared to soft-hearted people like John and skeptical people like doubting Thomas. Sometimes they touched Jesus or ate food with him, convincing them he was not a ghost. Now, these weren't just fleeting or shadowy apparitions. They were clear and tangible and interactive. And if they occurred over the span of 40 days. In addition to all these appearances listed in 1 Corinthians 15, here's a list of additional appearances, which I don't have time to read, but there's a bunch of them. The resurrection is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. And the book of Acts is filled with references to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Peter says in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Acts 10:41, Peter says that he ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the dead. And in Acts 13:31, Paul writes, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. The amount of testimony and corroboration of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances is staggering. And it's from men and women of outstanding character. To put it in perspective, if you called each of these witnesses into a court of law to be examined for just, say, 15 minutes each, and you went around the clock without taking a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday morning until dinner on Friday evening to hear them all. That's 129 straight hours of testimony, eyewitness testimony. Now, our court system gives decisive verdicts every day based on far evidence that is far less compelling. This was without a doubt the central proclamation of the church from the very start. In other words, every sermon was an Easter sermon. Gary Habermas got his PhD in 1975 at the University of Michigan. He studied the historical resurrection of Jesus. He's probably studied the resurrection more than any human being alive today. He says that in the 1970s, if someone had believed in the resurrection, they were one, either probably an evangelical, or two, a Roman Catholic. Very few other people gave it any literal credence. Now, he says, things have completely changed. Because of the overwhelming evidence, critics don't even talk about things like the women going to the wrong tomb, or the swoon theory, or the disciples stealing the body. They don't even go there anymore. They just start with the assumption that resurrections in general just don't happen. They presume a purely naturalistic universe that excludes everything that's supernatural. They cannot deny the facts that Jesus lived and died and was a miracle worker, and that his apostles had experiences that they believed to be of the risen Christ. So they don't even try. Truly, it requires more faith to believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead than that he did. And there's much more evidence we just don't have time for. But let me just mention one last thing. Not only did the Old Testament clearly predict that Jesus would rise from the dead hundreds of years in advance, Jesus himself predicted it. Mark 8:31 says Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now John Piper comments on the importance of Jesus foretelling the future. He says Jesus foresaw that his death would be by crucifixion. He predicted his disciples would find an unridden colt, you know, when they entered town. He predicted they would meet a man with a water pitcher who would have a room in which to meet for the Passover. He knew the exact hour of his departure from this world. He knew he'd be betrayed, who would betray him, and when it would happen. He knew and predicted the fact and the time of Peter's three denials. He predicted that the disciples would all fall away and be scattered. And he prophesied that he would be lifted up from the earth, that is, that he would not be stoned, but crucified, and not by Jews, but by Romans. And, you know, there's at least 27 other very specific Old Testament predictions that were fulfilled by Jesus on that one day that he died. In other words, Jesus is saying this: if you're struggling to believe that I am the promised Messiah, who was in the beginning with God, who was God and who is God, that I am the divine Son of God who can forgive all your sins and give you eternal life and guide you on the path to heaven, then I want to help you. I want to help you to believe. And one of the ways I'm going to help you to have a well-grounded faith is by telling you what's going to happen to me before it happens, so that when it happens, you'll have good reason to believe in me. Jesus said this in John 13:19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And guess what? His disciples record that it happened just like he said it would. John 2:22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Remember the third Indiana Jones movie? I really love it. It's when Indiana Jones has to take that step of faith across the gaping chasm, you know? And it just seems like blind faith, right? But then he takes a handful of dirt or pebbles and he throws it out, you know? And suddenly he can see the bridge. See, believing in the resurrection is anything but blind faith. Why? Because God has sprinkled lots of pebbles on the bridge that is before us. We can see it. He's bent over backwards to provide for us ample evidence to believe. Evidence that is rational, reasonable, logical, and substantive. Professor Thomas Arnold. He's an author of a famous three-volume book titled The History of Rome. He was appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford University. He wrote this: "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." There's one final compelling apologetic for the resurrection, and that is people's changed lives. Billions of them. You can't argue with that. I am not the same person that I was. I think that's what Paul was getting at when he wrote 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And we're going to end this morning, band, you can come on up. We're going to end by singing one of my favorite songs, The Solid Rock. It's a hymn. And it says this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And this Easter, you know, there is no greater foundation. There's no greater anchor. There's no greater hope that can be found. As the hymn says, all other ground is sinking sand. All other religions, all other ways, all other attempts to settle this nagging issue of what happens after we die. And there's so much more that the cross and the resurrection communicate and solidify. Yes, there is a God. It says Jesus is God. He's the only way. And so much more if we listen, if we're open, if we're teachable. So let's sing this last song, and then I'll just come back and wrap us up.